The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Psalm chapter 61. Psalm chapter 61. Last Wednesday we finished a section of the Psalms, and they were the Miktam Psalms. You remember there were kind of a clump of Psalms, and these various clumps of Psalms, as the scholars sort of agree that there's sort of a theme within each one of those, you know, and these Psalms, you know, it's interesting to me that, you know, the first chunk there was, you know, Antichrist and the end times. There were like four Psalms that sort of dealt with those things. But these Miktam Psalms, you know, literally it meant engraven or in gold, engraved in gold, and that they were not to be changed or altered in any way, shape, or form. And it just meant that they were kind of an everlasting key sort of thing. And we looked at those Psalms, that chunk of them. And now we come to sort of a new section in Psalm 61. In fact, some would say it's 61 through 68. And this one doesn't have as much to do with the subtitle under the chapter heading, but it has more to do with the theme of the Psalms themselves. And so some scholars have kind of labeled these, interestingly enough, the cry and the confidence of the godly. The cry and the confidence of the godly. You know, it's the confidence that we have in the Lord, and it's for that reason we cry out to the Lord. And these Psalms are those Psalms, and a lot of them are from David when he was going through brutal times. And this first of these Psalms, Psalm 61, is no different. Let's take a look. Verse 1, it says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." This, of course, is a psalm of David, and you'll notice it says to the chief musician upon the neginah, which is a stringed instrument. Some, you know, archaeologists believe the neginah was a stringed instrument where you use little hammers to hit the strings, kind of like a hammered dulcimer, or really kind of a precursor to the piano, because the piano is really a hammered instrument too. But interestingly enough, that's the stringed instrument. And the idea, though, is with this particular instrument, the neginah, maybe it was tuned in sort of a minor key or something, because it was to be played sort of on a somber note, is the idea on the neginah. And it is a somber thing. You definitely get the sense that David is going through something when you read this phrase in verse 2, "When my heart is overwhelmed." Your heart, your mind, your emotions, that's the word heart there, lev in the Hebrew. And it means the part of you that thinks and feels. And when you're feeling overwhelmed. And I've noticed that's kind of a relative thing, isn't it? You know, some of us, "Oh, I'm so overwhelmed." Why? "I haven't had lunch yet." Other people, "I'm so overwhelmed." Why? "Because I have cancer." Or because my loved one has cancer. Or because you feel like you really are going down, or you're emotionally spent. And, you know, it's that place where so many people get in depression, in real deep depression. Overwhelmed because you can't sleep at night. Overwhelmed because your relationships are blowing up. There's so many times in life that we can find ourselves literally, you know, just overwhelmed, not knowing what to do. And for the believer, it's key. It's so important for us to remember what to do when our heart is overwhelmed. That's what David knows. He knows the right formula. He says, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We looked at the rock on Sunday. If you weren't here, you definitely want to grab that teaching and listen to it online, because it's a key part of these Psalms that we're reading here. And we looked at that Christ is our rock. And when you're in a place of being overwhelmed, this is a great prayer for you, for me, to say, "Oh Lord, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock." And boy, this is a tricky thing. I wonder sometimes if we've lost the ability to cry unto the Lord. I'm certain we've lost that ability publicly as Americans. We just don't cry out in public, for sure. I'm certain of that. You know, when you go to Israel and you see the Jews and when they cry out to the Lord, it's pretty clear they're crying out to the Lord. And they do it very demonstratively. They're at the wailing wall. There's wailing, literal wailing and intensity. And there's a praying and a crying out of desperation. And it's real clear and obvious. The Jews haven't lost that ability. But we've become so chill and, you know, we've become so low-key and unexpressive in things especially that are meaningful or spiritual. We've learned to become very expressive in things that don't matter, like who wins a football game or who made the soccer goal or whatever. We get all freaked out. We'll run around, be crazy and all excited and freak out. We get all excited and emotional, which there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that I worry sometimes that we lack any real zeal or any real passion when it comes to the Lord. Oh, I got to cry because my heart is overwhelmed. Okay, Lord, help me. I'm going through a hard time. Is that crying out to the Lord? Not that emoting is the answer. But I sometimes worry that we're going through a little bit of a grocery list with God. Okay, Lord, I need some help, and I need this and this and this and this and this. And it's like there's no crying out. You know, talk about being at the end of your rope. I remember the story there in Genesis. What a story. When Jacob was leaving Paddan Aram, remember that story? And he was leaving Paddan Aram, coming back home after 20 years of being away from, well, if you recall, he ran from Esau. And if you remember, Esau was the guy that was hairy and smelly and just kind of Mr. Man's Man, Cabela's, you know. That was you know, Esau. Jacob, well, he was more, you know, well, the Bible says he was a smooth man. Liked to cook in the kitchen with the ladies. That's what it says. He was more of a Martha Stewart living, whereas Esau was more of a Cabela's guy. And Esau liked to hunt, and you know, and he was a strong guy. Jacob just liked to cook, and Jacob really got ahead in life by connivory, by tricksmanship, and crazy things that got him into a lot of trouble. So he had to run for his life from Esau because Esau said, "I'm going to get you someday." Well, he's hiding away in Paddan Aram. Finally, he's heading back home, and he's freaking out because he knows that Esau's going to get him. Well, his scouts that went on ahead told Jacob, "Man, your brother's coming to greet you." Yeah? With 400 men, armed to the teeth. It wasn't like a welcoming committee. It was more of a battle committee that was coming to welcome. And Jacob freaked out. And in the Bible, it's clear when you know, there's people in the Bible stories, you can tell their heart is overwhelmed. That's one of those stories in the Bible where Jacob's heart was overwhelmed. And if you remember, he went down there by the river Jabbok, which is, by the way, in modern-day Jordan today. We drive over a bridge, a little bridge that goes over the river Jabbok. When we go to Mount Nebo in that area up by Jerash, we drive over the river Jabbok. And that's where Jacob, well, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows up. Well, it's the angel of the Lord that shows up, and you guys that are Bible students know there's a term there that's, it's kind of an interesting term, the angel of the Lord. The word angel, we always think it's an angel, like an angel created, but angel can be a created angel, or it can also just be a messenger, God's messenger. And when it's capital, angel of the Lord, oftentimes we think that may just be an appearance of God in the flesh or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But be that as it may, Jacob wrestles with this angel of the Lord all night long. Now, it's in Hosea, I think chapter 12, where that prophet said, Jacob wrestled with God. But, you know, you and I are picturing like, oh, we're going to fight. I'm going to pin me down and bless me. That's kind of what you picture Jacob doing. And that's what I thought. But Hosea the prophet says, actually, he was in great supplication and crying out to the Lord all night. Another thing we forget in that story, and when you colored the picture in Sunday school, he was like in his 30s. He was 97, wrestling with God. Who's going to win? Oh, boy, this is a tricky one. I think I've got, you know, I got the Lord in a you know, choke out position here, or arm bar. I got him. I don't know. That's a tough thing for Jacob. But he's wrestling, and the idea is wrestling by crying out and making supplication. And you know the story where the Lord smote his hip out of socket forever. I mean, that would be like that from that point on. And he would have to walk with a cane, with a limp, the rest of his life. But what's interesting is it was at that time when he cries out all night to the Lord. And I think that sometimes that picture, what's the deal with the wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night and having your hip out of socket? I think the drama of that is kind of meant to catch our eye, to realize that there's a kind of crying out and a wrestling with the Lord that can be done when you're in a place of being overwhelmed, because Jacob just knew he was going to be slain by Esau and his family would be killed by his brother. And he was overwhelmed there as he was coming back from Paddan Aram. And so he cries out to God and the Lord touches his hip, breaks it. By the way, the Jews to this very day don't eat any hip of any animal because of that story. Why did that? Well, Jacob was changed that day. It was when he was overwhelmed and when he had no hope, that's when Jacob was changed, and he went from Jacob to being called Israel. Jacob means heel snatcher or tricky one or deceitful one. Always cracks me up, you know, when you go to look at the names, you know, on various things. I remember remember the little Christian bookstores that used to be around? Now you get everything online, I guess. But there were all the mugs that had Christians' names on them, and it always had the name Jacob, and it said truthful one on there. And it always cracked me up because it's the opposite. If your name is Jacob, your name means liar. Just telling you the truth. If you can have the mug if you want, but it just only confirms what you are if you're holding that mug. It's kind of funny to me. But yeah, Jacob or James is a derivative of Jacob. Kind of interesting. Well, anyway, all that to say, I like to rub it into the Jameses and the. But no, we're all those sinners. We're all the people like Jacob, tricky sinners. And then the Lord touches our lives, and even sometimes it leaves a mark. You might go through some hard times in this life that leave scars and battle wounds. And it might stick with you for the rest of your life. That marriage that went bad, or that you know, relationship that you shouldn't have, you know, acted out in the way that you did, or that child that you don't know about or much about, or where they are. You know, there's all these things that can go into our lives. We're like, what happened there? Lord, I'm stuck with this thing my whole life, this little mistake that I made, and yet what do I do about that? Well, Jacob was touched with that and wounded by that. But eventually Israel saw and respected what God had done in the change, in his stupidity, in his trickery, and all his lies and deceit. He ends up with a broken hip, and it almost became like a badge of honor, his trickiness and his badness, because he cried out to the Lord and wrestled with the Lord all night, and the Lord changed him from tricky one, deceitful one, Jacob, to Israel, which means governed by God. Man, I love that. I love that. And sometimes I wonder if you and I miss out because we're not really willing to wrestle, if you would, or, you know, go to the Lord in prayer when our heart is overwhelmed. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. That's how he starts out this whole psalm right here in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend. He said, listen to my prayer, Lord. This is that same attitude Jacob had. I'm going to wrestle with you and I'm not going to let you go all night. He says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And we know who that rock is. It's Jesus Christ. I wonder if there are those, even in this room tonight, that are going through those times. Don't be afraid to find a place. For Jacob, it was Jabbok, the river there. But for you, wherever it is, where you can just go and really press in and draw near to the Lord and maybe cry out to the Lord. And I wonder sometimes if we think we've really sought the Lord because we sort of, you know, prayed the prayer, God is good, God is good, thank you for the food, amen. Okay, there I did my prayers. You know, I sought the Lord, so the Lord's going to bless me. I think sometimes there's a wrestling that needs to happen. You get that sense from David here in the Psalms that he's really wrestling through something that's kind of big. And it came at a time when he was really overwhelmed. Some say it was perhaps when Absalom, like the next psalm in Psalm 62, is going to be during that time of Absalom's rebellion. Some people believe it was during his son's rebellion when David was driven out of Jerusalem barefoot in sackcloth, and dirt clods were being thrown at him. And that would make sense. Hear my cry. To the end of the earth I will cry to thee. See, David was being banished from Jerusalem, if that's the case with this psalm, and he was going to go out into hiding. And he would go far away. You know, to a Jew, when you're, you know, Jerusalem's your thing, and now you're going miles and miles away, you feel like you're on the ends of the earth. And some of you might feel distant from God and maybe where God can't hear you. But when we cry to the Lord, he will hear us from the ends of the earth. No matter how far you feel like you are or distant you've become from God, his ear is ready to hear those prayers and those supplications crying out to God. And then David recognized and just acknowledged who God was for him in that time of being overwhelmed. He said, there's a couple things here. For thou art, or thou hast been a shelter. And some would say, you know, a shield in some of the translations. But the shelter is the idea of kind of from a storm, a covering from the storm. And then also the battle term, you are a strong tower from the enemy. That the Lord is the strong tower. In Bible times, more than even today, because, you know, World War I sort of got away, we got away from the strong tower idea in battle. If you understand, it was when the Germans rolled across Belgium and was, you know, marching toward France. Everybody thought, well, you know, there's some huge fortresses there of concrete. They're going to be safe. But little did they know, these Germans, you know, had these massive guns. Wouldn't even fit in this room, one of these German guns. They had to fire these German guns of World War I. You know, you think of World War I, it's kind of really old and a long time ago. But that's when modern technology blew everybody away. They would roll these guns up. They'd have to build a railroad track to wherever they wanted these guns, and they would roll them up on tracks and then pour a concrete slab and put the guns on there. And, you know, everybody thought they were safe in those little bunkers, but those guns would just blow them to bits. And, you know, sometimes I think you and I, we don't know what it means to, when David said, oh, you're a strong tower. What does that mean? Well, before World War I, it was everything. If you had a place where you could hide up and know that no bow or arrow or catapult or rock or whatever they were hurling at you in those times, if you were in a strong tower, that was the safest place on the earth, where you were untouchable. Now, with our bunker buster bombs and all that, there's really no place to run or hide. But the Lord, that's the idea. When David was saying this, he's saying, the Lord is my strong tower, where there's no one that can touch me when I'm in the protection, in that place of hiding with the Lord. I hope we have that mental image right when it comes to David saying, oh Lord, you are my strong tower, my shelter from the enemy. Man, David's just calling it out like it is during this time. So he starts out with his cry, and then he goes on in verse 4. He says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. Sometimes we read these verses and we think, okay, there's two things he's talking about. He's talking about the covering of wings and the tabernacle, and they have nothing to do with each other. But if you had to join those two things together, if you had to think, okay, there's covering of wings and the tabernacle, what would you think of if you really put your mind to it? Somebody said it over here. The Ark of the Covenant. And by the way, cherubims were not just on the Ark. They were also on some of the tapestries and the cloths and stuff. You know, it's kind of a neat study when you see this. But, you know, we know the stuff about the covering of the wings. We even talked about this a few weeks ago about, you know, the little mother hen covering her little chicks. And Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. The idea is under the covering of the wing. That's what the Lord wants to do. But there, when David sort of connects the tabernacle, he says, oh man, I so much want to abide in thy tabernacle forever. Well, Brett, well, he was just talking about a fortress, you know, a strong tower. I'd rather be in the strong tower. Well, I think he's making a connection. So in his mind, it's sort of a, you know, a practical thing. He was a warrior and he knew how to use a strong tower. But now he's sort of shifting more into the spiritual realm. And he's saying, but really, the picture is the strong tower, but where is that strong tower? It's in the tabernacle of God. That's the connection he's making. Yeah, but Brett, it's a tent. Even in Bible times, they could shoot an arrow through a tent and hit you. Is that really a safe place? Well, he's talking about the spiritual part of this being overwhelmed in his heart. And where is his heart safest? It's in the tabernacle under the covering of the wings. And this is where I love the picture of the tabernacle. There's so many. Why don't you keep your finger here in Psalm 61 and turn with me to Exodus 25. And I'd like to review a little bit of that imagery, perhaps, that David is reaching back into when he's talking about the tabernacle and the covering of the wings of the Lord. It's in Exodus 25 where the Lord was giving the directions on, you know, the tabernacle and what they were supposed to do and make all these implements, and they were designing everything, but it was two specs, the Lord's specifications here. But he was talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the box and what they should put in the box of the Ark of the Covenant. But then when it came to making the lid, or what is also known as the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, it comes to verse 17, Exodus 25, 17. It says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." You know, the rest of the Ark, by the way, was made of shittim wood, and it was covered in gold. But the lid was of pure gold. Now, this is great because everything that would be in the Ark, you know, we all get teary-eyed. Oh, the Ten Commandments, the bowl of manna, the budding rod of Aaron. Oh, those are so wonderful. The Jews are like, cover those bad boys up. Why would they want to cover? Well, each one of those implements would be a reminder of their own personal failures and sin. The Ten Commandments, Moses broke all of them at once. Some of you got that. He did, though. He broke them all. Because remember, when they got the Ten Commandments, they were all busting a move nakedly around a golden calf. And the Ten Commandments were all broken when Moses comes down and throws them down. And then, you know, from that point forward, they wouldn't be good keepers of the Ten Commandments. The bowl of manna, well, manna equals murmur. All they did is murmur when it came to manna. And they complained. And then the budding rod of Aaron, that was just a reminder of their rebellion. When they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and they took Moses, you know, and Aaron's rod and put it there among all the other authority and the rods of the other people, and it was Moses and Aaron's rod that budded. But it was because they were all rebelling against their leadership. So those reminders, man, let's get those in a box and cover them up. Now, this is where it gets, the pictures are great, because they put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would cover it with a lid that was pure gold. Pure gold speaks of deity. And it's only deity that has the right or the ability, really, to cover all their sins. And that's exactly what the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, this lid made of pure gold. Can you imagine how heavy this lid would be? If you ever have touched a bar of gold, it's way heavier than you. It's like the heaviest thing I've ever seen, just as far as the density of gold is kind of amazing how heavy it is. Heavier than lead. But the whole lid was made of solid gold to cover up those things. So you got the lid, but it's not just a regular lid. It's got quite a you know, craft that they had to do to make this. It says, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat," verse 17, "of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and on the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on the high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there," verse 22, mark it well, "there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Isn't it interesting here, the Ark of the Covenant in description, where is the Lord going to meet with him? It's, you know, a lot of us clumsily say, well, in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Yeah, but where in the Holy of Holies? Near the Ark? Yeah, but where near the Ark? Above the mercy seat? Yeah, but where above the mercy seat? Above the mercy seat, under the wings of the cherubim. Like, that's what it just told us. That's, he's very specific. There will I meet with you, under the wings, at the over the lid. Why so specific, Brett? Well, that's where they would apply also, if you recall, the blood of the lamb that would be slain is on the top lid of the mercy. The picture is just, it goes for miles, how perfect it is. How do you and I meet the Lord? Well, we couldn't because of our sin. But our sin has been covered by deity. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins. Gold, if you would, covered our sins. Pure gold. Jesus was pure. No impurities. No sin was ever found in him. But even as the heart of God says, Jesus saying, I would gather you as a mother hen under the covering of my wings. It's like the Lord says, I'll meet with you on top of the gold, because it's covering the Ten Commandments and the manna and the rod. But I'll meet you under the wings, because that's where the Lord wants us to be, under the shadow of his wings, as a mother hen gathers her chicks. The imagery there is profound, and it makes me really glad we serve such a loving God who will meet with us there. If you try to meet with God based on anything else, well, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm going to approach God. Nope. That's just death. That's just foolishness to think that we can, you know, approach God on any other basis. The only basis we can approach our Lord is upon his mercy, because of the forgiveness of sin, because of the cross of Christ, and because he has a heart to cover us in the shadow of his wings. Man, I'm so thankful for that. Well, that's what I think David is really reaching back into some of this imagery, and he would have been well aware of it, as he knew about the Ark of the Covenant quite assuredly. And so that's what he's saying in verse 4. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covering, the covert of thy wings. And then he says, Selah. Stop and think about that. And we did. So let's move on. Verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Interesting that he's made some kind of vow to the Lord. And I'm not really 100% sure we know what those vows are. And there's a hint maybe that he made a vow to praise the Lord daily, to be a worshiper of God daily. I'll even maybe touch on that as we get into some of the future Psalms. But he says, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows, and thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. The heritage is like an inheritance. The word heritage there in the Hebrew can also mean property, or land inheritance is kind of the idea. But the Lord's given us a heritage, and that we could say would be heaven, eternal life, the inheritance that we get because of those that fear his name. By the way, making vows before the Lord, David seems to have done that, didn't he? Some kind of vow. But I need to caution you on this one, because the Bible gives us a very somber warning about, you know, the keeping of vows and what have you. In Ecclesiastes, I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he, the Lord, hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowed. Better it is that thou should not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not to pay. There's sort of this somber warning in the wisdom of Solomon saying, man, better to not make a vow to God at all. Lord, I'll go to church every Wednesday night and listen to that long, tedious study by Pastor Brett. If you make a deal with me on this, if you bless me on this, or if you get me out of this pickle or whatever, and I'll do it, Lord. And the thing is, I always crack up because, is that a good deal for God? Oh, you'll go to Wednesday night? Oh, that's really good for me. You'll go to Wednesday night. No, that's good for you. it's funny how we make deals like God, I'll pray, Lord, like that's your penalty for God blessing you. Sometimes I think making vows to God is kind of a goofball move. Let's make a deal with God. But the idea is, if you do make a vow with God, it's one of those things you better keep. That's why here in Ecclesiastes, he gives that somber warning. So whatever this vow is, David saying, for thou have heard my vows, you know, that I've given to you, God. And he says, and you have given me the heritage, that inheritance. Verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. What a packed idea that is. Was David's, you know, heritage family-wise or genetically preserved? Was the king, the throne of David, preserved forever and ever? I mean, what king on this earth could say, yeah, that's been forever? That line, that family line has been on the throne and will be forever and ever. There's only one. There's only one king that could really say that, and that'd be David. Because of the Davidic covenant, if you recall, we studied that, where God promised that it would be through the line of David would come the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. Jesus was called Son of David. Jesus, thou Son of David, blind Bartimaeus cried out. He said, have mercy on me. And he knew who Jesus really was. He was the promised king that would make the line of David continue. And Jesus would be the part that would make it rule forever and ever. Because Christ is going to return. His second coming, and he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know the song. That's it. That's that promise. And I love what he's called here. He shall abide, verse 7, before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Jesus is mercy and truth. What a great combo. If you've got just mercy, you've got, you know, kind of a lovey-dovey, squishy-gwishy, but truth, you've also got solid, you know, unshakable, immovable truth. And you combine those two together, mercy and truth, you've got the perfect blend of what we all need. We need mercy, we need truth. One without the other is very much weakened. Jesus is the embodiment of both mercy and truth. Verse 8, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. See, that's where we kind of see that perhaps his vow is, Lord, I'm going to praise you daily till I die. What an interesting priority David makes to make this kind of a vow to the Lord. And you know, I like to remind people that are not really into praise or worship, singing praise to the Lord. You know, David was a man's man. He was no wimpy little dude. Just a weak little man that liked to go sing. See, the reason I say that is because I think that there has been sort of a mentality in times past, maybe a worldwide mentality, that really religion is largely for women. And there's been that tendency for certain men to say, yeah, who needs that? That's, you know, whatever. And I love how we have seen somewhat of a shift, I think, in that, especially here at Athey Creek. I love that we have a good blend of men and women who worship the Lord with passion. I honestly, when I was a real little kid, I remember going to church, and it was always, there was the ladies there, and a lot of the men were at home watching football. It was the ladies running the Sunday school. It was the ladies running everything in the church except for the pastor. That was a white male privileged guy. And then and then all the rest of the church was run by the ladies. But me and my little buddies as boys, I remember thinking, man, so this is kind of a girl thing. But that's when I remember meeting my pastor. And he was this big, strong dude from California, and he was just kind of a manly guy. And I remember thinking as a little kid going, wow, I've never seen a guy that loves Jesus so much that that he just kind of was so in love with Christ that just kind of came out and everything that he said and did. And I was thinking, man, this is awesome. And it was really that kind of, I think, helped me understand that, man, I think one of the most important things you and I can be and do are be people that love Jesus, worship in songs, and if there's nothing unmanly about that. I'm probably talking at the wrong time about this topic. In fact, people are probably angry at me and writing letters as we speak, but I don't care. Anyway, here it says, I will sing praise to thy name forever. May that be us. I'm not going to make that vow to God like David did, because I'm worried that I might not keep that vow. But what a great goal that would be, to say, I'm going to praise the Lord every single day. That was David's heart, man after God's own heart. Interesting. Well, that brings us to the next psalm, Psalm 62, also very likely a psalm that was written around the time of Absalom's rebellion, when we read about that story where, you know, Absalom rebelled against his father. So kind of interesting. And this is also one of those cry and confidence psalms. There's another nickname, by the way, that this psalm has, Psalm 62, and it's called the only psalm. Well, why is it the only psalm? There's actually 150 psalms. Why would you call that the only psalm? Because the word only is here a lot. We can kind of count them as we go, but the word only is going to be a major theme in this. He says in verse 1, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And again, we looked at Jesus, our rock, on Sunday, but let's break this down a little bit as a chapter goes. My soul waiteth upon God, for him, from him committeth my salvation. Interesting that he's waiting. My soul waits. Again, soul, your mind, your emotion, waiting. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Do you like waiting on the Lord? Is that something we enjoy doing? It's something that we need to do, is wait. Wait upon the Lord. I think that we get too busy. Too busy trying to finagle. Too busy trying to think through stuff and solve stuff. And especially some of us are fixers. Man, as soon as something happens, fix, trying to fix it, like crazy people trying to fix it. But sometimes you should just calm down and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to cry unto you, and Lord, I'm going to wait upon you. This is great. I brought an old letter that a lady wrote me several years back, but I saved this one because it really was great. And I'm only going to read you a section of it. She was quite good with her storytelling, I thought. But she wrote this letter. She said, basically, she in her letter, she explained she was traveling north on I-205, and she just was going across the Glen Jackson Bridge over the Columbia River, heading into, you know, Vancouver there. It was a dark and rainy sort of night, and her car started sputtering, and she was just trying to inch her way across the Glen Jackson Bridge, and finally, just at the end there, where you're kind of over the land, but you're still on the bridge, and like the freeway's going underneath you there, she was like just there, stuck on the side of the road. And she was kind of freaked out a little bit. She got out, looked under the hood, even though she said she didn't really know what she was looking for. But that's what you do, right? You're over the hood, like, okay, what's going on here? She kind of admitted that it was not her thing. But so she just got back into her car and sat down and didn't know what to do. And this is the portion of the letter that I'll read. She said, God blessed me with a vivid imagination. In spite of the comfort in talking to God and listening to my Bible teaching on the radio, my thoughts went wild. What if a drunk driver rear-ends me? I pictured the car going down the steep hill, going into a roll and landing on the lower freeway in the oncoming traffic. I thought of the movie What If Dreams Will Come, where Robin Williams gets out of the car and only to be killed instantly by a car flying towards him. Okay, so if a drunk driver heads my way, maybe I could just leap out in front of the car just in time. End it quick. I better stay on the passenger side just in case that happens. Or on a different note, what if a lost soul with evil intent stops to explore the situation? Ah, that's enough. Arr! She I don't know the word, A-R-R-G-H. Arr! So with all of these possibilities in mind, I told God that if he wanted to come and take me to heaven right now, this very night, okay, I'm at his service, but could he please comfort my family and take me quick like Robin Williams in the movie? She continued, and while waiting for that fate to come, she says, I turned the radio up and heard the pastor on KPDQ, one with the cheery, gruff voice who's always making me think that he's like a football player preaching. This always strikes me as funny and cute. So I looked him up on KPDQ website, and it was Pastor Metter. The first thing I heard him say was, "Wait upon the Lord." In fact, his whole sermon was revolving around this message. So, true to form, I calmed down and trusted and waited on the Lord. Not 2 minutes after the sermon ended on KPDQ, this person pulled up and with a friendly, warm face, an older gentleman, he said, "Hey there, are you in trouble? Can I give you some help?" And after talking with him a bit, I found out that he was a Christian, a brother who attended Crossroads Community Church, and he was able to use his phone and contact my husband, and the Lord came through. I love that story because who knows, you know, how the Lord will use that. I do wonder sometimes, you know, on the radio program, do people listen to that? And once in a while, we get these great stories like that of people are listening on the radio who accept the Lord right in their cars and stuff like that. But I thought, this is great. Wait on the Lord. And this message caused her to say, okay, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. And then the Lord came through. I love that. I wonder if some of you might need to hear that message. Maybe your brain's far too busy with that vivid imagination of yours of all the things that could go wrong. And maybe you too need to hear this message from David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Maybe you've been trying to fix the problem you're in. You've been trying to finagle and, you know, figure it all out. But maybe there's no real answer from you. Maybe it's just, you got to wait. Just wait upon the Lord. You know, the Bible talks about those who will wait upon the Lord and how they'll renew their strength, mounting up with wings as eagles. You know, that's such a great idea of just waiting. But it's something we don't like to do. But it's something that God asks of us. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, verse 1, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not greatly be moved. Well, verse 3, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, as a tottering fence. This would be a good verse for the debate with Trump and the gang. The wall. Anyway, is it a wall or is it a fence? Which one is it? Verse 3 is an interesting question. But David's pointing again to something you and I don't really think about, is a battle wall that's being bold, you know, the bulging wall that's about ready to fall. You know, it's like you're on the edge of disaster because the army's about ready to break through this wall or this fence that was keeping you safe. The idea is you're very vulnerable. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. By the way, in the story that's the context of this psalm, Absalom, it was looking pretty bleak, if you recall. If you remember going through that story there in 2 Samuel, it's an interesting thing where Absalom looked so good. He looked like Fabio, his long hair, and everybody liked him. He was handsome, and he wooed the people to himself. Oh, my dad's a good guy and all, but he doesn't have time for you, and he doesn't care about you. I alone will take care of you, Absalom said. And he sat there in the gate in front of the palace, just wooing people to himself. And finally, he was able to get a group of people, including one of David's most trusted advisors. If you recall, Ahithophel was that guy that betrayed David and ended up being on Absalom's side. And seemingly, David was outgunned, outnumbered, and he was driven from Jerusalem. And it seems so bad, but let's fast forward. They're all dead now, and David's still alive. If you remember, you know, Mr. I Can't Believe It's Not Butter, remember how he died? Absalom was riding on a donkey. Have you ever seen people ride on a donkey? There's no glamorous way to ride a donkey. I'm just going to say that. It's like clopity, clopity, clopity. It's not like a horse, flowing Absalom hair, you know, not that, clopity, clopity, clopity. But the donkey's running through the woods there, and, you know, with his hair flowing, it gets caught up in the tree, and he ends up getting stuck and hanging by his hair. And it was Joab that came and stuck him through and killed him. And Absalom's army was defeated that day. You know, David, here he's saying, oh, Lord, the battle, the bulge of the wall, man, I'm vulnerable. We're going down, but ultimately those enemies of David were subdued. And that's true for you and me. I wonder how many of those battles you and I have forgotten that God has delivered us from. You know, when in the middle of it, we find ourselves kind of wondering, man, is God going to save me? And then he saves me, and it's like, oh, What a coincidence. It worked out great. And pure off we go, forgetting what God just did. And that's something important to remember. How many times has the Lord come through, especially when you've waited upon him? But that's what David says, that the Lord would be the one and end up wiping them out. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. There's that word only again. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is. It's interesting how we can look to other people for help, and we'll wait on other people. We'll wait for that appointment with the psychiatrist. We'll wait for that friend to show up, and so we can spill our guts and tell them all our horrible troubles and challenges. We'll wait on, you know, whatever medicine we think we need or whatever, but we won't wait upon the Lord. David says, I will wait only upon God, for my expectation is from him. His expectation wasn't to be helped by other people and other things. Well, Brett, the Lord uses other people and other things. He sure does, but that's still waiting on the Lord to bring you the right people, the right things, and the Lord is the one. And not to forget that, we're waiting upon the Lord. That's the key. And David acknowledges that he only... I'm reminded of the Mount of Transfiguration with this word only, because you're going to see the word only. It's not just verse 2, he only is my rock. Verse 5, thou only upon God. Verse 6, he only is my rock. That's why this is called the only psalm. But the idea is the Lord is the only true answer for anything. That's why it always intrigues me on Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, the whole story of the Transfiguration, where, you know, Peter, James, and John, they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Peter said, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then, you know, the Lord says, Peter, this is my beloved son. And Peter and the boys, they fall down as dead men. And there in Mark chapter 9, it says, and when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. And what an interesting thing, you know, that Peter and the guys, Peter seemed to be so excited that Moses and Elijah were there, but when you've got Jesus, what a sorry exchange it would be. What if you know, he looked up and saw Elijah only? I'm sure Peter were like, cool. I mean, I'm sorry we lost Jesus. He was our good old buddy who, you know, did some cool stuff. But Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament that could call fire down from heaven and fry people, that's what we need. Frying people. By the way, there's some churches that like that too. It's more about the Holy Ghost fire and the miracles, like Elijah. But what they really need is Jesus only. And Jesus did do miracles. But Elijah would be a sorry exchange. Other people are not the Holy Ghost roller people who want Elijah only. They would say, no, we want Moses only. It's all about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's what we need. Peter, James, and John coming down of Mount Hermon that day with Moses. The Jews would have flipped. There's Moses, the father of the law, the giver of the law. And some people love their rules and their regulations. I think it was just yesterday or the day before, one of the gals came up and was telling us about a church that she used to go to where, you know, her friend came to church and she was wearing regular pants and they wouldn't let her in the door because she wasn't wearing a dress. And there was a requirement that if you want to go to this church, you better be wearing a dress. The law kills, man. Where did that rule come from? Some harebrained idea some guy had, and some traditional church behavior that's not even biblical. But all that to say, it's funny how we get into our laws, and we love our rules and regulations, and I think some people would almost want to exchange rules and the laws instead of Jesus. Or what if they went up and looked up and saw no man at all? No Moses, no Jesus, no Elijah, just no man. Then it would have just been the disciples going down the hill with no help at all. They would have been in big trouble. But I love the way the story turned out in Mark chapter 9, because it says they looked up and they saw no man save Jesus only, and Jesus went down the mountain with them. And do you remember the first thing they bumped into when they came down the Mount of Transfiguration? Does anybody remember? A demon-possessed dude. What would have happened if Elijah came down? Poof, he's dead. What if Moses came down? Oh man, the law says this and that, and good luck with that. You're dead because the law kills. But instead, Jesus came and loved this guy and cast the demon out. Like, you know, what an important thing to know that Jesus is the answer. He's the better than Moses and better than Elijah. But I think sometimes we would almost exchange as Christians Jesus for things that are more tangible somehow. And so when we need help and when our hearts are overwhelmed, we'd say, oh, Lord, I need medicine. We'd exchange medicine for Jesus only. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, there's no place for medicine. Of course there is. But only as Jesus leads us in that. As we've waited on the Lord and asked and sought, of course medicine is helpful. And depends on your situation. But the idea is seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Wait upon the Lord, then the Lord's going to renew your strength. But sometimes we want to replace Jesus with money or with friendships or counsel or this or that or the other. Everything's a sorry exchange if you're trading Jesus for something else. I sort of get that a little bit from David here when he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. See, that's where you have to understand David used blessings, tools, and tactics that were not just God, but he waited on God first. And then the Lord showed him what tools and tactics he needed. That's the way that David did it. And that's why he could then say again in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. This is that thing we looked at on Sunday where verse 2 and 6 are almost exactly the same. The only difference is in verse 2, he said, I shall not greatly be moved. But in this verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. Why? Because he only is my God. He only is my expectation. He only is my rock. David's encouraging himself to know the truth in the Lord right here. I love that. Good stuff. When you worship God, your confidence in God will increase. There's nothing better than if you're feeling down or depressed, even though you don't feel like it, start singing songs of praise to the Lord. Sing the truth, and you'll remember how good God is. Well, mercy, truth, all this stuff to sing about. Well, verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. You know, it's interesting that, you know, it says pour out your heart. What an interesting term that is. What does it mean to pour out your heart there in verse 8? It's just simply this. If your heart, Hebrew word lev, not your right atrium and left ventricles and all that stuff, but the you know, the figurative view of your heart. Your heart is your mind and your emotions. You got to pour out your heart. That's what it says. Trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before him. When your heart is full of stuff, you know what this reminds me of? It's like when you're trying to go to sleep at night and your mind is racing and your emotions are, you're dead tired. You know you're supposed to be sleeping because you got to get up early that next morning. And man, your mind is just, what do you do? Well, I'm just going to take a Xanax, Brett. Well, you could do that. Or, you know, and again, there's a place for medicine. I'm just saying that. But first, what do we do? You know, this gives us some really good stuff. Pour your heart out before the Lord. It's almost like if you could picture your heart and just go, okay, this is all that stuff, Lord. Right now I'm stressed out about our finances. And you know, instead of just laying in bed with your eyes wide open, what if you go and make some tea and sit at your favorite place while the rest of the family's asleep or whatever, and the house is closed up, but you just start pouring your heart out to the Lord. Lord, these are the things I'm stressed about. I'm stressed about this. I'm stressed about that. I don't know what I'm going to do over here. I'm totally in a predicament over there. And just start pouring it out. Lord, these are the things that I'm wrestling with. And I'm laying them down right now before you. Oh, Brett, that's just Bible mumbo jumbo. Well, you can think that and be sleepless as long as you want. But there's something about saying, I'm really going to actively do what David did. I'm going to pour out my heart before God because God is a refuge. He's a shelter. He's a strong tower. That's what the Bible's trying to teach us tonight. We've got a place to hide, and it's in Christ. It's in He only, our rock, our refuge. Well, it says, verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity. Brett, that's not very nice to say that of poor people or people that are not, you know, altogether, you know, amazing. It says here that they're you know, vanity. But check what it says about the men of high degree. It says, and the men of high degree are a lie. I like that. What does that mean? It means low people, well, that's just even vanity. But if you're a high degree person driving your fancy car and wealthy in this world and seemingly got it all together, that's a lie. You're not all together. And you're still vanity. All of man is vanity. It's kind of what David's saying. We're all kind of a mess. He says, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Lighter than vanity. They've been weighed in the balance. It's a little bit like when Daniel saw those words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, when he saw that written on the wall by the hand. And there Belshazzar was, what does that mean? And he says, you've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you've been found wanting. You're a lightweight when you should have been a heavyweight. But here, the psalmist takes it even further from not just the Babylonian king, but all of us. We've been weighed, and even the best of us were lightweights in vanity. Verse 10, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. He's kind of talking about, riches can't help you. But even the way we get them, if we're doing it with robbery or greed or whatever, it's not that riches are necessarily a bad thing, but they sure can be. And especially if you get them in this way of oppression and robbery. But if your riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. It's like we talked about Sunday where Paul told Timothy, warn them, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and that they not trust in uncertain riches. Such a key for us to not put our trust in our wealth. And that, you know, that comes out in any number of ways. I think that my walk with the Lord maybe had a certain part of it that was more, how should I say it, trusting than it is now. See, because I today drive a newer model. Well, it's seven years old now, but it's still, I think of it brand new. Truck. Ford, you know, Ford makes a good truck. And I don't drive down the road and think, oh, Lord. See, I used to drive a 1969 Toyota Land Cruiser. My prayer life was huge at that time. Man, I had to pray, and I anointed that thing with oil. I remember thinking that every day. Now, this is really bad. This is before we knew about our carbon footprint back in the day. But I didn't have to change the oil in my 69 Cruiser because it leaked oil so badly that I just put in a quart every day. And it was like a fresh flushing of the system, you know. my dad hated it. He made me park out in the back 40 at his house because it would leak, you know, a couple quarts while I was there parked in his driveway, but it was leaking throughout the whole engine, and I couldn't really afford to rebuild that motor at the time. I was totally broke, and never forget one time Tad and I were out doing a youth trip, and we had to pick up some life jackets, and because it was a Toyota Land Cruiser, it was like a tank. It would go anywhere, and I remember we had to pick up these light by the river, so I literally drove down this cliff, and we went down there and picked up the life jackets, and right then, I was going to have to do like some rock crawling to get back up out of the cliff, but that's part of the fun, right? Right up until my throttle cable broke. Right where the firewall was, you know, and the cable was just kind of frayed, sticking out there. So fortunately, I had a pair of vice grips, and I connected the vice grips to the cable, and I just remember, I had to carefully drive it. I was like, and I got actually so good at driving. I drove it for a couple of months like that because I couldn't afford a new throttle cable for that thing. but man, my prayer life was rich at that time. Oh, Lord, please, you know, get me from point A to point B. And I broke down so much in that car, just walking. I had time with the Lord, you know, and but, you know, you and I, we've got it made so much. It's like when I go to Africa and I see my African brothers there, and man, I love these people because they have such faith. And part of it has to do with, for example, when somebody gets sick in their neighborhood, they don't go, oh man, did you take them to Meridian Park? Did you take them to urgent care? Did you get, you know, because they don't have that there. In fact, in Burkina Faso, where I was there in Ouagadougou, they said, man, if you go to the hospital, that is a death sentence. Like you don't go to the hospital because they really don't know what they're doing there. And they'll be, you know, using needles multiple times. And like, they just don't do the right practices medicine as far as medicine goes. So what do the brothers and sisters do there? They had, and I saw it with my own eyes, a massive faith. And they would go to their knees, not like us Americans with our grocery list prayer, but they would go to their knees and cry out to God for help because that's all they really had. It's like that, it's like that old phrase, you know, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And for those of us that have so much stuff, we don't really need to trust in the Lord. We don't need to say, hereby cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth, we're not on the ends of the earth. We're in the middle of, you know, the Portland area with all kinds of technology, and we don't cry out because we've become so casual and we're so comfortable, which I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, I wonder if we've lost a little bit of that, what it means to really cry out to the Lord. And then when we really do face trouble, despair, depression, challenges, instead of pouring your heart out and crying out to God, instead of really pressing in all night like Jacob, wrestling with God all night long, having our hip pulled out of joint, like that, the gravity of that whole thing, we don't even know what that means. Well, I prayed, Lord, for a minute, and I'm waiting for 10 minutes. Waiting upon the Lord, what does that mean? For some of you, it might mean years. But to trust in the Lord, to wait on the Lord. Men of low degree, men of high degree, it's all vanity. Don't trust in riches and all that. Verse 11, it says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. In other words, he's just acknowledging that God has the strength, the power to do what you need. Also, verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Man, praise the Lord for his mercy. Without his mercy, we'd be toast. Without his mercy, we'd have our sins held against us. Without his mercy, we would be headed for hell. But because of his mercy, even though he knows our, you know, works that are good, bad, and ugly, it's his mercy that saves us. And because of that, we can rejoice. Maybe the word is simply this. Has the Lord heard your cry? Because David said, oh, Lord, hear my cry. Have we even attempted to cry out to the Lord when we're going through difficulties? I wonder if we've lost that just a little bit in our culture, the idea of crying out. Maybe to meditate on this, picture David in Psalm 61 and 62. What did that look like for him? What should it look like for us? Stuff to think about. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this section of Scripture. We know, Lord, that David knew what suffering and challenging times and feeling defeated. We know that he knew that really well. Living for years, running for his life, living in caves and really going through so many bad things with his son's rebellion and Saul hunting him down and betrayal, friendships that were blown up, adultery and murder. Lord, we know David's life was packed full of stuff that could wipe out any normal person. But a guy who was after your own heart, crying out to you in desperation, and how you met David and you encouraged his soul and you gave him the solution and you gave him a promise that was eternal. Lord, that he would hang on to it and know that you were his strength in the middle of all of that. Lord, may that be true for us. Forgive us, Lord, where we've trusted in our modern comforts. Oh, we're so thankful for the good things we have and the wealth and the cars we drive and the comfort that we have. Lord, we really are blessed and we thank you for that, but help us never to put our trust in that stuff, but that we might trust you as David does here in these Psalms. So give us understanding, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to apply this practically now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
to take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.